Good morning. Good to see you. I am always so thankful to be with you. Thankful to those who've led us this morning as we have entered into this time of worship. And I'm prayerful that this is something that's bringing honor and glory to God's name. Thank you to those who are joining us online as well as here in the facilities. I appreciate so much Roger reading that passage from Acts 17. Paul, of course, there is on Mars Hill. He is talking before the Areopagus, and you have this group of philosophers, men who have come together to have different people speak to them. They're pursuing knowledge, and Paul and his company has joined them there, and they've offered him an opportunity to speak before them. And so he begins this speech about the God of the unknown tomb, and he begins to deliver this before a group of men who are gathered together, who some maybe were God-believing people. There were others who were agnostics and others who were atheists. And so you have an interesting collection of individuals. And so Paul, in pointing to this tomb of the unknown God, begins to explain to them that the thing which they're seeking for, they're seeking in all the wrong places. And he talks about idolatry and the vanity of it. And then he makes an interesting statement. Beginning there, verse 26, he talks about how mankind all have a single ancestor in Adam, and how God made all people from one man. And then he gets down here to verse 27, and he talks about that mankind has since the beginning sought after God. Now, if we go back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2 specifically, we see how there from the very beginning, man has sought God. There's something in us that we seek after our Creator. And Adam and Eve, you remember, were walking in the cool of the day with God each day. They were seeking after that relationship with God. And so Paul is pointing back to this need of man to seek after God. And he says in verse 27 that they should seek God. Some translations would go on to say that they might grope after him and perhaps find him. And then he says to end verse 27, yet he, God, is actually not far from each of us. And so man has sought over the years so many ways to seek after God. And then there are some of us who've chosen to, instead of seeking after God, we've tried to get rid of God and try to eliminate God from our existence. And so there's been this conflict that's arisen because of what Satan did in the garden. Between man and God, there exists this enmity, this sin that has separated man from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. God is not desiring that separation, but your sins, your transgressions have separated you from your God. And so there's been this conflict between theism, believers in God, and atheism, those who have tried to eliminate God. And so Paul says, yet he's not far from each of you. In Psalm 14, the psalmist writing about this desire of some to eliminate God from the equation says in verse 1 of Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so some have tried to conclude or tried to eliminate the reality of God from their existence. They run away from God. Why? Why is man so insistent on eliminating God from his existence? From eliminating God from their lives? Go on in verse number 1 to read, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread do not call upon the Lord. Wise men try to eliminate God. Well, it's because if God is real, sin is real. And so we understand where we stand, or where we don't stand, where we fall short. And so because of sin, man has tried to eliminate God. He's tried it in all kinds of ways. He continues to do it. But you see there in Psalm 14, God is calling out to see if there are any who understand. Are there those who seek after God? Verse number 2. You know, there's this mistaken idea that Christianity, the pursuit of God, is a pursuit for the blind, for the unlearned, for the ignorant. Man says that in pursuing God, we're seeking after a blind faith. Do we have a blind faith? Should we accept God on simple blind faith? When I talk about the word blind, what I'm referring to is the idea that we have no knowledge, that we just accept God without any reason or logic, without any understanding of reality, of facts and evidence. Is that what God wants from us? I want to challenge that mindset this morning in two ways. Number one, God does not seek after blind believers. I don't believe that. And I believe the scriptures teach the very opposite of that. God does not want people to believe on a blind faith. The second way, and I think that must be challenged, is the fact that Christianity is not a blind faith. There is evidence, there is proof, and it is overwhelming. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, in a discussion of the sinfulness of the people of God, Isaiah the prophet, God says to him, and to say to the people, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord." Let us reason together. Let us have a logical, reasoned argument, discussion between one another. I can't help but think about Job and the latter chapters of Job, when God finally enters the conversation and he begins to put forward to Job the evidence for his reasons and the reasons why it is improper for Job to wonder or disdain the way God works with man, and how Job really lacks understanding in these things, and it's wrong for him to question God's motives. Well, what is he doing with Job? He's having a reasoned discussion. God is presenting evidence. He's using logic to determine the discussion, to determine what the answer to these questions are. Think about 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 as Paul is ending his letter to Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 21. He says to Thessalonians, "Test everything. Hold fast to that which is good." God expects us to use our brains to honestly look at the evidence. The problem is, for so many, that's where the issue really becomes a problem. Is they will not look at God in an honest way. They will not consider the evidence in an honest way. So many are badly motivated in seeking after what they have already determined to be true. As a child of God, can I look at the evidence and consider what is there to determine whether God is real or not? Can my faith be founded on evidence? I want to provide this morning for you three of what I think are the most powerful arguments for the existence of God. Three of the most powerful arguments for the existence of God. Number one, the cosmological or first cause argument. I think this is the most powerful argument. I think this is the one in which those who claim to evolution and to the Big Bang theories being the origination of life in our universe for matter and time and space. This is a question they just simply cannot answer, and they continue to put it off. When we look at the cosmological argument, the first cause argument, there are three options that we have to consider for the existence of the universe, of where we live, this place we call home, Earth. There are only three possibilities that exist for its origination. There is nothing outside of these three. And so in order to consider this argument, you must look at each element of these possibilities. Number one, in regard to the existence of our universe, one option is it's eternal. That it's always just simply existed. Now, I know we think of time and we look at ourselves and we can see how through time we begin to wear down. We all know we're headed for somewhere. Most of us don't want to look at that too closely, but it's coming. And so when we see time, we reasonably think, well, things are moving toward disorder and wearing down. When we look at this argument in regard to first cause and our universe and what caused it, and this idea that it's eternal, I had discussions. I had a Chinese roommate. He was from China, from Shanghai, and he comes out of Buddhism. And one of the ideas in Buddhism is this idea of regeneration and this idea that we live in a cycle. There's a big problem with that, and one that we would often have discussions about. His reality is our universe cannot be eternal. It simply cannot. It violates the second law of thermodynamics. Now, I'm not in any way a physicist or an understanding of these laws thoroughly, but I can understand plain language that our universe is wearing down. The second law of thermodynamics states that energy and matter over time become more disoriented, ordered. They wear down. Energy over time becomes less usable. You cannot eliminate energy, but it does become less usable. You can look at our universe, and it's like a clock that's been wound up. Well, what happens when that clock finally unwinds? Well, it leads to disorder. It quits working. Our sun is burning up, and eventually, one day, it will eventually burn out, hence a black hole. Our universe is wearing down. It cannot be eternal. So number one, in trying to explain the existence of our universe, the first one just simply does not fit. It cannot fit. It goes against everything we understand about our universe. Number two, it created itself. That the universe somehow came into existence by spontaneous generation. When we think about spontaneous generation, there was a time when science believed that spontaneous generation occurred. This is the idea that it was believed by many that things would just come into being out of nothing. There was an idea that at one time, people believed that rats were created out of old, dirty rags. They would just generate from that. Well, that seems completely silly to us, but that was the reality of the thought of the day. Well, we've come to figure out later that that just simply doesn't occur. Rats come from rats. They cannot just spontaneously come into existence. Spontaneous generation is defined, according to biologydictionary.net, as the possibility of life forms being able to emerge from non-living things. Now let's consider just for a minute, is spontaneous generation possible? Well, if there was a time when nothing existed, then nothing should exist now or could exist now. If something exists now, then there has to be something that has always existed. All things in our world have a beginning and an end. Therefore, there was a time when there was nothing. Nothing comes from nothing. And so the big question in science and the big question for evolutionists and those who adhere to the idea that there is no God, then the question comes, why is there something when there should be nothing? According to their way of thinking and the laws of science, if we eliminate God from the equation, why is there something here when really there should be nothing? It violates everything we know about science. It violates the law of biogenesis. The law of biogenesis states that life comes only from living things. In other words, in order to produce something that is alive, then there has to be something that was living that brought it forth. Nothing creates itself. Therefore, something or someone must have created it. And when we think about the thing, the created being, whatever it is, it must be an adequate cause for the effects to have occurred. In other words, all effects must have a cause that exceeds itself. It must be bigger than the cause. The effect must be. And it has to be something larger and bigger. No matter how small science tries to make that original matter, the question continues to be, where did the original thing come from? Well, the Word of God provides all the evidence we need for this to explain why there is something when there was nothing. Why there is life when there, at one time, man did not exist, when there was no life in our universe. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the text tells us, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." There you have life producing life. You have an adequate source that could cause the effect of creating something when there should be nothing. When you go back to Genesis 1:1, why is there something when there should be nothing? Well, what do you need to create? You need time, space, and energy. Look at Genesis 1:1. You have all three of those things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You have time in the beginning. There was a foundation of time. There was a beginning which God brought forth creation. You have space, the heavens and the earth. God creates the universe out of nothing. And then you have the energy God created. God is an adequate source of creation, of cause. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, there Paul, writing to the Romans about the existence of God, writing to Gentiles who have, like man has, tried to eliminate God's existence, he reminds them of Romans 1 and verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." How? Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I don't need to sit down with you and try to beat you over the head with the Bible about why God exists. I don't even have to go there. I can take you outside and we can start to walk around in nature and begin to see the need for an adequate first cause. God answers that. Science cannot deliver that answer. Why does God exist? Because he is the first cause, the creator of all the universe. One of the most powerful arguments for the existence of God is the cosmological or first cause argument. God answers that. Number two, in defending the existence of God, is a theological or design argument. This argument states that all that which have design within their makeup must have been designed by something greater than itself. Our universe, the earth, and mankind all show design. Therefore, there must be a designer. If I'm walking along the beach and there I see a beached whale sitting there on the sand, I look at that whale and I don't sit there and think, well, the sand must have had some wind and rain that occurred, some lightning striking it, and then poof, there it was. It just showed up on the beach one day out of nothing. That's not the way things happen. I don't walk along somewhere in a park and find a computer and begin to think, well, this must have happened by natural occurrences. You had some different materials begin to come together and you have nature begin to work and twirl that stuff around and it begin to organize and order that computer and begin to develop the motherboard and the screen and then all the keys begin to form through time to the movement of the air beating against the rocks, and then you come along and there's a squid or an octopus that provides you a little bit of ink, and that ink is placed there perfectly on each key, noting each of the numbers and letters. I don't care how much time you give me, it's not going to produce a computer that way. Each of us knows that computer was designed by a mind greater than the computer itself. Our universe is so much more intricate in design. Everything in it is so much more delicately organized than that computer will ever be. How in the world do we think that that could come by chance? In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, the Hebrews writer says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." The Hebrews writer understands the theological argument. He can look around at his house, if you will, at our universe and our earth and all the things in it, and he can determine reasonably that this was put here by something greater than our universe, something bigger, stronger, and more powerful than our minds can imagine. You think about design in our universe. I want to share with you just a few things. Look at our universe and consider some of the things in it. As the earth orbits the sun, it departs from a straight line. So you know the earth orbits around the sun, and it's not a perfectly perpendicular line. It's at an angle. And what's interesting is that each cycle around, it departs from a straight line by only 1/10 of an inch every 18 miles. Now, that's kind of fascinating in itself. I'm kind of fascinated how they figured that out. But then, if you consider that if it departed by 1/8 of an inch, by 1/8 of an inch, we would burn up. We'd be too close to the sun. we would all burn up. It'd be too hot here for us to live and exist. If it departed by 1/10 of an inch, we would freeze to death. Now think about that, how minuscule that really is. And yet that happened by chance. The earth is hung on its axis by a slant of 23.5 degrees. If it were not tilted on its axis, we would have no seasons. That one simple degree, 23.5 degree, makes all the difference in regard to our seasons. You consider the moon is set 240 miles from the earth, which allows it to control the movements of ocean tides. Without it being where it is, the oceans and the world's waters would stagnate. And why is that important? Well, 72% of the earth's surface is covered by water. Almost 3/4 of our world is covered by water. Without it being where, this amount of water allows for the perfect amount of moisture in the atmosphere so that we have rainfall. Also consider, if the oceans and the rivers became stagnant, where would our oxygen come from? Do you realize that the vast majority of our oxygen that we breathe does not come from the trees around you? They do produce oxygen, but not like the ocean. The oceans, the rivers, all the water on the face of our earth produce the vast portion of our oxygen. We need them, and we need them not to be stagnant. But we need all those little bacteria, all those little producers of oxygen to continue to work. They keep us alive. You can't help but consider Psalm 19, verse 1. When the psalmist declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim His handiwork." When we look at the stars in the sky and we consider what's going on, it is overwhelming. What about design in our bodies? Do our bodies show design? I'm going to look at just one little part of the eye, the human eye. You consider what the human eye does. The human eye gathers over 80% of the knowledge that is transmitted to the brain. 80%. The brain and the eye are connected by over 600,000 nerves. Imagine the amount of nerves just on one eye. The eyes transmit information at a rate of over 300 miles an hour. We can't even drive half that fast. And yet that information travels that quickly. The eye receives, sorts, and sends 1.5 million messages in the same moment. In the same moment. That's all taking place in your eye right now. The retina contains 137 million light receptor cells, 130 million rods, 7 million cones, and less than a square inch. That's intricate design. During times of stress, one eye will rest while the other does 90% of the work. And then it will reverse the process, all with your complete unconsciousness of it. You have no awareness, you have no control over it. The eye does it on its own. Our human eyes are vastly more designed than the most expensive camera money can buy. Psalm 139, verse 14, the psalmist there again writes, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." All things which display design in their makeup must have been designed by a greater being. Our universe, our world, ourselves all show design. Therefore, there must be a designer. We can't design anything nearly as perfect and work as well as the design God has placed within us. The theological is a wonderful argument for the existence of God. It is a solid, well-founded proof for God's existence. The third argument that I want to share with you this morning for the existence of God, which I think clearly declares his existence, is the argument of the moral or divine command argument. This argument states that because mankind has a sense of morality within man, has a sense of morality, there must have been a greater being who placed that sense of morality within him. In other words, you and I have a sense of right and wrong. Unlike all the other beings created by God during the creation week, mankind stands out as the only one who has a sense of moral being. It's also known as the anthropological argument. It is the argument that says we know right and wrong, and that has been placed in us by God. Think about the animals that we see around us. Do they have any sense of morality? They're created beings. They're intricately designed. And yet they show no morality. A dog can kill another dog. A pig can kill its own babies. Snakes will eat other snakes. And yet they feel not bad one iota about it. There is no sense of guilt placed upon them from themselves or even from us. We understand something about animals that are different than mankind. We know what's right and what's wrong. In the book of James, chapter 4, verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James is discussing this whole idea about guilt. When we violate our consciousness, we feel it. When we get back to this discussion of the moral argument, and those who try to argue against God's existence, they have to explain where morality came from. There's two options for this. Number one, that our morality comes from, arose from man, the anthropocentric argument. It states that man's morality arose from man himself. There is no other source for morality if you eliminate God. But if you eliminate God, how does man develop, unlike any other animal as they would see it, how does man develop this sense of morality? How does he answer this question? The reality is he cannot. Nature cannot produce the answer for morality in mankind. And yet, the theocentric option, that morality arose from God, explains it all too well. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, the text tells us that God made us in his own image, that he placed within us something different than every other created being that's in existence. That there was something special about man, the animals, and other life simply do not have. He placed within us a soul, a spirit. And then you go to Genesis chapter 3. You want to know where morality came from. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told of the creation of man and woman, of God placing Adam in the garden, of him commanding to tend the garden, and then he gives him, thou shalt not. He says, of all the trees of the garden you shall freely eat, but of that tree that's in the midst or the middle of the garden you shall not eat. From the day you do, you shall die. What was that tree? It was the tree of the tree with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, it's not long in Scripture before man does partake. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, after being tempted by Satan, or in the midst of being tempted by Satan, he says to her, you shall surely not die, contradicting God, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, thus playing on her sense of pride, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, it's not much further down. You go down to verse 7. Verse 6, she partakes of the fruit. Verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. sense of morality placed within man to know what's right and what's wrong. And what's the immediate response? They see themselves naked and they make clothes for themselves. They experience guilt for the very first time. The theocentric explanation provides the real explanation for morality in mankind. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah the prophet writes, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that is not man, not in man who walks and directs his steps." And so we must look to God for that direction. We must look to God for the answers to these big questions. And so I'm going to end with this last scripture in Psalm, the very first Psalm, Psalm 1. Verse 1 and 2. The psalmist here writes, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night." The psalmist understood and knew something about man. And about God, man's relationship to God. There's always going to be a temptation amongst man to try to eliminate God because of the way he feels about his own sinfulness, about his own destination outside of God. But you know, there's a wonderful thing about God, is that God, even despite our sin, has continued to seek after us. It's not just us seeking after God, but God, since that day in Genesis 3 when he lost his relationship with mankind because of man's sin, he has sought after that relationship with us. Yes, there is a God, but even more than that, there is a God who loves you and is seeking after you. And he's seeking after a restoration of his relationship with you. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, the Hebrews writer says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For those who seek after God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." God wants nothing more than to see you eliminate sin from your life through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. That part of God that left heaven and came to this earth to die, to set you free from your sins. In the blood of Jesus, our sins can be washed away and we can be restored to a relationship with our God, where we can all look forward to that day when we will finally be with him after the judgment day. Do you believe that God is? Do you believe that he can reward you for your faithfulness? This morning, if you need to obey the gospel, we'd love to help you do that, to help you have your relationship with God restored through the blood of Christ. Maybe you're a child of God who's fallen away and fallen back into sin. We'd love to help you too if you need to pray with us. If we can pray with you, or if you just need to ask for forgiveness, or if you just need help. We're here to help in any way that we can. So good to be with you and to be here part of this worship. If we can help in any way, please come together. We stand and sing.